Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your many blessings to us in Christ. Father, we thank you that you are ever faithful to us, that you renew your mercies to us each day. Father, we pray that you would keep us faithful to you. Father, we pray that as we now turn our attention to a study of Calvin's teaching on church government, that we would not see this as something that is dry and dusty, but that is something you have entrusted to your church as Calvin says, to serve as guardrails or to serve as rails that will keep us on the path of life. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you for the blessing that proper church government is. Father, we thank you especially, as Calvin points us to, for the gifted men, the teachers and pastors and apostles and prophets and evangelists that you have raised up in your church to form your church through the proclamation of the gospel and administration of the sacraments, and to continue to edify the church through these same means. Father, bring us to a greater understanding of these things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, book 4, chapter 3. Calvin raises a lot of interesting questions. I think Calvin's whole method of working through this is very, very interesting. And it starts off with one example of the kind of thing I'm talking about right off the bat. Now, we must speak of the order by which the Lord will his church to be governed. He alone should rule and reign in the church, as well as have authority or preeminence in it. And this authority should be exercised and administered by his word alone. Okay, that's Calvin's key principle, is that Christ is going to rule the church through his word. Okay, Christ and his word are to rule the church. But then the question is, how does Christ rule the church? And what is Calvin's answer to that question?
Through his word.
Well, okay, but
by the means of man.
Yeah. Nevertheless, because he does not dwell among us in visible presence, we have said that he uses the ministry of men to declare openly his will to us by mail as a sort of delegated work, not by transferring to them his right and honor, but only that through their mouths he may do his own work, just as a workman uses a tool to do his work. See, there's something so, so important. And this goes back to some of the stuff we said at the very beginning when we were first getting into book 4, when we talked about this whole idea of God using means, these external means that God uses. We tend to sometimes think that you know, salvation comes from heaven to earth, and it's sort of like a lightning bolt. God, you know, reaches down and zaps you with his grace. And it's totally a vertical kind of thing. What Calvin is saying is that God's way of working in the world is horizontal in every bit as much as it is vertical. That God's way of working in the world is horizontal. How does God work in the world? He works through friendships. He works through community. He works through writings. He works through rituals. He works through ordinary human culture. And in fact, the church itself has got to be considered as a kind of culture. But it's so, so important to grasp Calvin's whole way of conceiving how God works in the world, because it's something I think is totally lost on so many, you know, even Christians who would say that they want to be Calvinists and want to follow in Calvin's train. You know, we still tend to think of grace as sort of a bolt from the blue, whereas really, grace comes to us ordinarily through very normal, ordinary human chance. This is how God works. It's through these kinds of relationships. And so we'll see as we move through this, you know, one of the things that Calvin says is one of the ways that the Spirit works to transfigure us is by having people sitting in a room with open Bibles and one person sitting there appointed to teach them. I mean, what could be more ordinary than that? And yet, this is how the Spirit is at work to transform us and make us into Christ's image. God's work through ordinary means, these ordinary external instruments.
So even if I'm sitting as an immediate student of Scripture, I'm still listening to men that God has appointed,
exactly,
who have written to me. And the words of Scripture are 100% human, though they're 100% divine also.
Exactly.
I mean, it's really,
yeah,
ordinary men that he's using.
And we can even go beyond the way that the Bible itself was initially created to the very ordinary question of, how did you get this Bible? Well, You know, there was a publishing company, and they bought paper that was made from trees, and, you know, they got ink, and they published it, and then it was brought to a bookstore by, you know, either a train or a plane, and then you paid money for it, which you got working your job. And so, I mean, it's just God's work of salvation is totally embedded in ordinary human life. You know, and that's the beauty of it. I mean, you know, Calvin right off the bat here says, yeah, I mean, you know, God works through men. He works through ministers. And in doing this, it's not as though God is dividing credit between himself and them. He doesn't transfer any of his own prerogatives to them. But the point is, he works through them to accomplish his will in the world.
Not to be argumentative at this point, because I completely understand what you're saying, but it's so much that God preordained all those things that happened.
Oh, yeah, they're all part of God's plan, yeah, much. But, I mean, when we think of it in just ordinary human life, I mean, we don't go through, we don't take every breath thinking about how God ordained us. I mean, we go through life, and, you know, I mean, when the Bible emphasizes God's sovereignty, it's almost always in the midst of some crisis or trial, and that's how it is for us as well. It's not that God's not sovereign over ordinary life, but we, you know, it's invisible to us in one sense. So we need to be able to look for God in the ordinary. Yeah, he calls ministers here workmen that God uses. Okay? Or actually tools that a workman would use is the analogy here, the metaphor. Yeah, and so, you know, when a tree is cut down, you know, we could say, in a manner of speaking, the axe chopped the tree down. But when we say that, it's really more of a shorthand way of speaking. What we really mean is the workman used the axe to chop the tree down. And so, even when we talk about what our ministers do and elders and so forth do in our lives, really we're talking about what God is doing in our lives through them. So, that's Calvin's point here. He continues. He says, I'm constrained once more to repeat what I've already explained. He could indeed do it either by himself without any sort of aid or instrument. God could speak straight from heaven to us. I mean, he's capable of doing that. Or even by the angels. But there are many reasons why he prefers to do it by means of men. And now this is so, so interesting. Why does, according to Calvin's way of thinking, why does God choose to use human instruments in this way?
Because it proves actual faith, I guess. I mean, he goes through to talk about, in the first full paragraph on 1054, in the last couple sentences, but when a community man risen from the dust speaks in God's name, at this point we best evidence our piety and obedience toward God if we show ourselves teachable toward his minister, although he excels us or nothing. There's the whole idea of the gospel being foolish, like First Corinthians.
Yeah, that's good. I really think what Calvin's getting at, and what we're going to see is that what we're going to see in each one of these is that why God has chosen to work this way in the world is for his glory and for the good of his people. So, you know, Tommy's just pointed this out. Yeah, I think what we could say is God has chosen to work this way in order to keep us humble. It's humble to have to receive God's word from the lips of another man. I mean, how privileged I would think of myself if God spoke to me straight from heaven. I mean, how highly I would think of myself if God spoke to me straight from heaven. You know, I'm worthy of a message straight from God. But God instead has chosen to speak his word to me, you know, through the mouth of an ordinary man. And that's humbling. It does look like foolishness in one sense to us. He has hidden the treasure of his heavenly wisdom in meek and earthen vessels. And so we have to hear the word of God coming to us from men who are seemingly no better than ourselves. You back up a little bit to the previous paragraph, which starts on the prior page. You see, he says that God has done this essentially to dignify humanity.
So the opposite is kind of twofold.
Exactly.
You know, he's asking me to be his temple, and he does it through another man who I see as his temple. I see God working through him. So
that's right. Yeah. So Calvin starts off, he says, God has chosen to do it this way, to dignify man. Then he turns right back around and says, to humble man. Further, okay, next paragraph down after he's talked about humility, second full paragraph on 1054. Further, nothing fosters mutual love more fittingly than for men to be bound together with this bond. One is appointed pastor to teach the rest, and those bidden to be pupils receive the common teaching from one mouth. For if anyone were sufficient to himself and needed no one else's help, such as the pride of human nature, each man would despise the rest and be despised by them. This is the key term. The Lord has therefore bound his church together with a knot that he foresaw would be the strongest means of keeping unity, while he entrusted to men the teaching of salvation and everlasting life in order that through their hands it might be communicated to the rest. Okay, so what is Calvin saying here? Why does God use men in order to save other men?
Promote unity in the church.
Have to build community. Okay? I mean, remember, God says in the Scriptures, I will be your God and you will be my people. He doesn't say, I will be your God and you will be my persons. I mean, today there's a lot of talk in the church about having a personal relationship with Jesus. Well, that's fine, but understand that your personal relationship with Jesus is never disconnected from everybody else's personal relationship with Jesus. And so we ought to speak just as much, if not more, about we as a people having a relationship with Jesus. I mean, in the Bible, that's more the idea, is that God has a people, not persons. That we're part of a community, not just isolated individuals. So how is God going to form a community? Well, he's going to use men, and as Calvin says here, nothing fosters mutual love more fittingly than for men to be bound together with this bond, that one is to teach the rest. And so, how does God build community? What we're doing this morning is one of many ways in which God builds community, sitting around studying God's truth together. We're studying, the work of a man, not God's word in this case, but the work of a man. But in doing so, we're being bound together. In doing so, the Spirit's at work to tie us more and more together. Okay, this is true of Bible studies. That they build community. Just the very fact that we would sit there with open Bibles and study the Word of God together is a means by which God forms us into a community. God does this each Lord's Day as we gather for corporate worship. The fact that we're coming together in one place and sitting at the feet of a human teacher and being taught from him as from the mouth of God is a way that God builds community. It's a way that love is fostered. God is tying a knot that can't be untied. And Calvin goes on here and points to Ephesians 4, where Paul, the Apostle Paul, does talk about the gifted men, ministers that God has put in the church, and how through these ministers, the body of Christ is built up in love and unity. So it's just the point that Calvin is making. Well, now Calvin's going to turn specifically to the ministry, okay, specifically to those men that God has called out to serve in this role, to serve as his spokesman or his representative in the Christian community. So at the beginning of section 2, this human ministry which God uses to govern the church is the chief sinew by which believers are held together in one body. This is going back to the Ephesians 4 passage. He's just quoted about how we are joined and knit together by every joint. So that each part of the body is being tied more and more together through the ministry, okay, through the work of the ministry. And Calvin's saying here, the work of the ministry is the chief sinew by which believers are held together in one body. It says that the ministry keeps the body intact. The ministry acts as safeguards. Okay, the Lord's been pleased to place our salvation, so to speak, in the hands of ministers. They are agents of our salvation through doing their work. He talks about these ministers as gifted men. And then he says towards the end of that section, anyone who seeks to abolish the order of ministry, who says that the order of ministry is not necessary, who wants to do away with it, he says such a person is seeking the undoing or the ruin or the destruction of the church. For neither the light and heat of the sun, nor food and drink, are so necessary to nourish and sustain the present life as the apostolic and pastoral office is necessary to preserve the church on earth. Okay, so the Calvin is saying this, you know, it's through pastors and teachers that God gives us our food and drink, our sunlight, and the air that we breathe, spiritually speaking. So this flows right into a section on the prestige of the preaching office. Calvin talks about the dignity of the ministry, the necessity of the ministry. Then he turns to various kinds of offices or officers within the church, beginning in section 4. And Calvin begins with a distinction between basically what we could consider temporary special offices and ordinary permanent offices. Okay, he begins with a list from Ephesians 4, although a lot of other scripture passages are going to come into play here. The special temporary offices are those offices that God raises up either once and for all or from time to time in church history to do a special work. The ordinary permanent offices are those that are a necessary part of a duly constituted church. So what are the special offices, according to Calvin, the special temporary offices?
Apostles, prophets, and evangelists.
Okay. Yes, apostles, prophets, and evangelists. And what are the ordinary offices? Okay, pastors and teachers. And later Calvin will add ruling elders and deacons to that as well. He doesn't get into those here because they're not in Ephesians 4 passage or just done directly. Let's talk about each one of these. What is the function of the apostles?
I think he kind of describes them as a, I don't know, like an expeditionary force that go out and establish churches where the church was previously dead. The apostles going to different places that we thought we had before. Paul had wanted to get these kinds of places the church doesn't before. So the job isn't necessarily to stay with the church. They go somewhere, they sow the seeds, and then move on to other people. Build the church in this way.
For Calvin, we're going to see this is largely a matter of geography in one sense. I mean, it's certainly more than that, but one way of looking at the differences between at least some of these different offices is in terms of the geographic locale in which they serve. I think Calvin says very beautiful, very post-millennial. No set limits are allotted to them, to the apostles, but the whole earth is assigned to them to bring into obedience to Christ in order that by spreading the gospel wherever they can among the nations, they may raise up his kingdom everywhere. Ken used the example of Paul, as Eli did. Paul wanted to go to Spain, not build on another man's foundation, but go to where no man had yet taken the gospel. And that was the job of the apostles. Ephesians 2:20 called them the foundation layers of the church. And that was really their function, their task. And it was a once-and-for-all kind of task.
They don't build the foundation.
You lay the foundation, and then you build a superstructure on top of it. The apostles had sort of a once-and-for-all role. And that's why Calvin refers to them as a special office here that you know, is not a permanent part of Christ's church.
Something that Calvin doesn't get into that I've heard before, and I don't know if this is biblical or not, that the apostles have seen Christ. Is that a...
No, that's true. Ordinarily, when the office of an apostle is discussed, when people ask, what was a distinguishing mark of an apostle, there are two things that are brought out. One is that they have seen the historical Jesus in his earthly ministry, and then along with that, they were appointed by him. And so that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was the last of the apostles and that he was one born out of due season. Okay, born out of due season because Christ appeared to him after the ascension, okay, after all the other apostles essentially had been selected. Okay, so he was born late, is what he's saying. But yeah, so that's ordinarily what's pointed to. Do you think there's any special reasoning significance to the fact that Calvin focuses on the universal jurisdiction of the apostles here, why he would want to bring that out?
It is a situation of foundation. And it's a foundation of the church that should be universal. So that
someone's not laying again a foundation that is a part or different.
Okay.
So it establishes a once for all.
And so once that once and for all foundation has been established by the apostles and they're now off the scene, is there anyone who can come into the church and claim universal jurisdiction? And was there anyone doing so in Calvin's day?
The
and so the way that Calvin has defined the office of apostle, I mean, Tommy's pointed out, it's not the way that most biblical scholars deal with the office of apostle. Usually what's dealt with is the fact that they saw Christ and were appointed by him. Calvin looks at their jurisdiction. And I think probably in the back of his mind here is the papacy.
Yeah.
You know, what the Pope is doing is claiming to be an apostle when there aren't any more apostles. Calvin's going to put a slight qualification on that. Here in a couple paragraphs, but there aren't any more apostles. No one can claim universal jurisdiction. And we're going to see Calvin has a very parish-oriented view of pastoral authority. Okay. Pastors are assigned specific regions or cities or portions of cities in Calvin. Okay. But no pastor, since the apostles, can claim universal jurisdiction. Goes right through these quickly. After apostle, he talks about prophets, those who are interpreters of God's will. Not to all those who are interpreters of God's will, but those who excelled in particular revelation. So prophets are instruments or organs of revelation. Obviously then, if there are no more prophets, we're saying that special revelation has ceased. The canon, in essence, is closed. We're not looking for additional books to be given to Scripture. Evangelist, this one's a little bit harder, because we're not told as much about evangelists. He includes Luke here. Oh, Dan.
I follow exactly the same with prophet. You know, there are those groups that claim to have modern-day prophets, and they speak more of current events. They're not adding to a canon in any way. But sort of, thus saith the Lord about next week's baseball game or whatever.
Right. You know, it's interesting that the Ephesians 2:20 passage that we've been making reference to is the once for all foundation laying. I've heard that only to apostles, but also to prophets. So I'd have to put them in the same category. You know, Calvin's going to add a slight qualification on the once and for allness of apostleship. Perhaps the same thing can be done with the office of prophet. But I don't think...
Well, he does do that, of course.
That's what I'm talking about, prophets. Okay.
Well, the second paragraph on 10:37... He says this class either does not exist today or is less commonly seen.
Oh, yeah. You're right. Yeah, sure does. Yeah, so it's not an ordinary part of church life.
I think there's a difference between someone who is a prophet and someone who studies God's Word. And even if they're wrong, they may be wrong, but I think if they interpret Scripture a certain way to say that, okay, what this is talking about is what's going on now. I see the prophecy of the word being fulfilled now. I don't think that necessarily makes him a prophet.
Yeah, I don't either. What Calvin's going to do in the next section is draw a line from apostles to pastors and say there's an analogy here.
Mm-hmm.
Pastors do what the apostles did, but in a smaller local kind of way. And teachers will do what prophets did.
Yeah.
Okay? But again, there's going to be this difference, this qualification. Teachers are not instruments of revelation. They don't give new revelation. They explain the old revelation.
Right.
So, I mean, Dan, you raised a huge, huge question about, you know, the whole so-called charismatic movement in the church today, where you do have people claiming to receive special revelation from God. And, of course, different charismatics mean different things by that. Some really mean that what they're saying is right on par with Scripture. Okay? I think that kind of claim can be easily refuted, I mean, from Scripture, but also from experience. Others will say, well, they're receiving prophecy, but it's a different kind of prophecy than what you have in the Scriptures. It's a kind of fallible prophecy, is how it's sometimes described, a prophecy that may not be perfect. Okay? And very respectable theologians will hold to this view. I mean, Wayne Grudem, who is a very good theologian, John Piper, who's an outstanding theologian, holds to this view. That God can speak through someone and it's prophecy, but it might have error mixed in. Well, that's fine, but then at that point, I'm not sure we really ought to call that prophecy anymore, because we've used people and said that they're very insightful, they're wise, but if God is speaking through them in a special kind of way. But I think to call it prophecy is confusing because it's really not. It's very different.
See, I like to draw the picture there of apostles and prophets. And prophets pointing to a modern day teacher. We can see error in a teacher and not be troubled by that. But when we use the term prophet, it automatically takes us back. We have a picture of Elijah, Nehemiah, or somebody that is working out canonized here.
Yeah.
You say, this is the word of God. And so, there's a rub.
Yeah, you're right. I would just say as a general rule, we ought to say that the office of apostle, the office of prophet, those are number one in the life of the church. Calvin makes slight qualifications to that. But I would just say in general to the opposite. The Westminster Confession teaches that God's revelation, the kind of revelation that God gave to the prophets and apostles who wrote the scriptures is no more. That doesn't have a once and for all to it. Okay, what about the office of evangelist? What is an evangelist? Calvin does point out these three examples, and certainly Paul does call, you know, for example, Titus an evangelist, or he says to Timothy, do the work of the other evangelists. Evangelists, it seems to me, you know, would be people who do missionary work and church planting. I'm not sure why Calvin says that this office is temporary. I mean, it doesn't seem to me from just what he says here that a case has really been made for that. And this one is certainly in the history of Presbyterian polity, more of a question as to whether or not we have to speak of evangelists in our own day. Were the evangelists, what Calvin is basically saying is that evangelists were transitional figures between the death of the apostles and then ordinary church life, where you have no more prophets and apostles, were these evangelists, who were sort of quasi-apostles. I mean, they were apostle-like, but they were full apostles. And part of what they were to do, if you read Timothy and Titus, was set up churches that would be able to function without any kind of apostolic oversight, since the apostles were now dying off. I'm not sure it's a big deal either way. It may just be a matter of terminology. I would sort of like to hang on to the office of evangelists and say, you know, missionaries today and church planters ought to be considered evangelists. They have a special kind of role that's a little bit different than being an ordinary pastor. Mm-hmm. Probably wasn't there in the area.
We're called to do the work of the evangelists. There's a seed planting function implied there. Seed planting may be distinctly different from nurture, such as pastors and teachers, they're in place to nurture.
Yeah.
The seed planter goes and excites the knowledge and points to the truth. And then the truth is nurtured and explained by the teacher and pastor. So you see a kind of a pioneer function by the evangelists.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree.
He was writing at this time, one time. He was writing now. I don't know, they were going in Africa and Asia. Were they going in Asia at this point? Probably not yet. You know, all the people are out there.
Yeah. They did do missionary work. Calvin sent from Geneva delegation to South America, to Brazil. It's not like missionary work wasn't going on, so there would have been a category for this somewhere. It's
talking about
the Bible
saying about
these
groups of people. I'm talking about this group of people who've read below the apostles, but I think for the technical language.
I think also in our days, an evangelist, at least from what I grew up with, an evangelist is someone who shares the gospel with you.
Yeah, with them.
And that, I mean, that matches apostle, that matches prophet.
Yeah.
And we're all, and if you're a member of the church, you are an evangelist. But you may not be just, like you were saying, I think it's almost a matter of standards.
Yeah.
Right.
Well, and just because you evangelize doesn't mean that's your office.
Right.
Yeah, it doesn't mean that's all that you do either.
Or that you're called to it as a consistent, committed, recognized ministry.
Right. But even beyond that, there's the sense that this isn't even, when he uses evangelist here, I don't think he's even necessarily talking about missionaries and people that we would commonly hold to the office of evangelist. He seems to have a time period, a lot of limit also.
I don't know. I think it's an air-splitting argument.
Yeah. Maybe what I should do next week is bring in the PCA Book of Church Order and just, I mean, read a little bit about what it says about some of the offices and we can kind of compare and see how comes, you know, similar to your account.
We did that in Sunday school. We did that in our Sunday school class in Dallas a couple weekends ago, and it was very interesting because it's just real difficult to slice these things, and it seemed to me actually the way the PCA, well, some PCA, the way that I guess the Book of Church Order carries back, you know, hundreds of years, but it really is not very explicitly biblical. It's sort of arbitrary the way that pastors and teachers,
well, you
know, teaching elders versus ruling elders, all these things are rather arbitrary, actually. I mean, it's helpful to have these distinctions and you have, you know, to define things in such a way that you can have a Book of Church Order.
Yeah.
But it's not really very clearly, there's not a whole lot of scripture references as to why we have a teaching elder versus a ruling elder, for example.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. And part of the reason for that is that you don't have anything in the scriptures themselves approximating a Book of Church Order. You just have all these statements, you know, made in a certain context that we may not always be able to recover fully, you know, about these different offices, about the various aspects of church government. And so it becomes, what you have to do is draw all kinds of inferences. The Bible does not give us a really detailed church polity. Okay, yeah, let's just read this. This is from the Book of Church Order, chapter 7. Under the New Testament, our Lord at first collected his people out of different nations and united them to the household of faith by the ministry of extraordinary officers who received extraordinary gifts of the Spirit and who are agents by whom God completed his revelation to his church. So these are all things we've been talking about, the extraordinary, temporary, special offices, and that these men are instruments of revelation, which is now completed. Such officers and gifts related to new revelation have no successors since God completed his revelation at the conclusion of the apostolic age. The ordinary perpetual classes of office in the church are elders and deacons. Within the class of elder are the two orders of teaching elders and ruling elders. The elders jointly have the government and spiritual oversight of the church, including teaching. Only those elders who are specially gifted, called, and trained by God to preach may serve as teaching elders. The office of deacon is not one of rule, but rather of service, both to the physical and spiritual needs of the people. In accordance with Scripture, these offices are open to men only. No one who holds office in the church